A, go back to the other two, 21 through 23. Notice that verse 21 begins with
The word and. So it's a new paragraph, it's a new sentence, at least the editors who put who printed this particular version of the Bible. But the sentence opening, and you, connects with what went before. So in order to set the context and help us to get the sense of what the and, what follows the and in this verse 21, we're going to read, starting back in verse 15, which Jordan spoke on last week. So follow along with me as I read Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 23. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray once more. This is indeed your word. And that means that it's not truth in isolation. It's all part of what you are speaking into the hearts and minds of your people. And you have the ability and the motive to make this meaningful to us here today. Because you care about us. You don't want us to live lives. You don't want to lies. You don't want us to live lives that do not honor you. You want us to live joyfully and peacefully and faithfully to you. And so you've given us your word to accomplish that little by little, day by day. And so I ask that you would help us to learn from this passage, knowing that there are always new aspects of your truth that fill in the empty spaces in our understanding and develop our longings for you more and more. I pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we have seen last week and in the passage leading up to the end in verse 21, Jesus, as God the Son, is the one through whom all creation, seen and unseen, exists. So it's a personal creation. It's not a spontaneous development out of nothing. It's a deliberate act, creative act on the part of the person of Jesus. As creator, he has all things under his dominion and rule. He has the right as the creator to do with it as he pleases, and no one has the right to question or complain, which we often have done, if not still do. And Everything he made was morally good. We're told that in Genesis 1. Everything that God made was a reflection of the character of God himself. When God is good, he is the definition of good. However, the word reconcile in verse 20 and then repeated in verse 21 tells us that there's now trouble in paradise, because reconciliation means that there's opposing forces, there are opposing ideas, there are two things or people in opposition to one another that need resolution. And that's what this says that God did. It tells us that all is not well in the creation that God made perfect. And the verse goes on to tell us what the Son of God did about the moral conflict in his creation. His first priority was to make peace with his rebellious image bearers. That would be us. Bringing them into the joy of his presence. That was his first passion. He is the one who had to do it. Because the Colossians, as Paul says, and then all of us are included in that, and all of humanity were alienated from God. Strangers to his presence. And we saw that in the garden. Adam and Eve ran from God. They didn't want to be near him. And completely separated from him. That's the state of nature of all of us now since Adam and Eve sinned. That there we find God to be distant. And we want to keep it that way. And not only were they, Adam and Eve, but now down to us, not only were we unable to enjoy God, but there was more going on than that. And some of you may have exposed that by God's grace to you. There is a deep-seated hostility to God which we could not change. A deep-seated hostility. We have a natural aversion to the real God. And I know I've repeated this so many times, but it's because things are there. You know, I only have a certain number of things I can remember, and I try to remember the important things, and this is one of them, that this is the truth about all of us, that we, if you've always been comfortable with God, never been a time when you haven't felt some degree of animosity toward him, then I would like to talk to you, because I think you have made up a God that you're comfortable with. Because this says that there is a hostility towards God. There is it says hostile in mind. He's talking about the Colossians. Now, he had never met them personally. Paul had never been to Colossus, apparently. Some 100 miles east of Ephesus, where he had spent 3 years. He only knew a couple of people from there. So how could he know that about them? Because it's true about all people. There is a deep-seated animosity, hostility to God, which the Colossians couldn't change and which we can't change. There is a revulsion to God as he reveals himself more clearly. The closer, and this has been my experience, the closer you get to what God is really like, the more you find you're not so really happy about that, because God is holy and we are not. And Isaiah said it well in chapter 53. He says that he, referring to the Messiah who was going to come, he was despised and rejected by men. He was despised. The miracle worker who fed masses of people, they despised him. The more they saw what he was doing, what he was saying, they rejected him as one from whom men hide their faces. I can't even stand to look at him. Just gets me so upset. Now, you may have never actually felt that. But God says he sees it inside of you. And if you deny that, you see, then you're denying you're part of the human race. Because as I understand the scripture, that's the condition from Adam and Eve to everybody down to us. So God sees it even if you don't. Even if you didn't at some point. Paul reminds the believers in Colossae that they were like that. And their view of God, even if undetected by them, they didn't realize that they were feeling that way toward God, it was evidenced in the evil things they did. Now, they were probably nice people. Most people that I've ever met, and I've met lots of guys who've been in and out of prison the whole nine yards, virtually everybody, I could name them maybe on one hand out of the 4,000 guys that I've known, that were not so nice guys. But virtually everybody's a nice person. I mean, as long as you don't push certain buttons, you know? As long as you don't cross them in certain ways. But normally people like to get along with each other, you know? And so the Colossians were undoubtedly like that. So what's the problem here, Paul? What are you saying? What's so evil about the Colossians, you know? That's what he says there. Doing evil deeds. I mean, they weren't known as, you know, murderers, all kinds of things, you know? What's going on here? Well, we need to be reminded that God's evaluation of evil is not exactly like ours. We have a much wider tolerance for stuff. Hey, everybody's that way, you know? I mean, come on. Nobody does that. Everybody does this. And I'm not going that far, you know? I mean, it could be a lot worse. And so we have a lot of tolerance for ourselves and sometimes even for other people. Jesus said, however, that if you are angry with someone, I don't mean because they were doing something evil to somebody else, but they offended you. They made you angry because they didn't give what you wanted or they said something that was offensive to you. You know that you didn't want to show the anger that you felt. You tried to hide it because, you know, it would be exposed as being not such a nice person. So you try to hide your anger. Or maybe you internalize it and you become depressed, but you're really angry. And you show that in lots of different ways. Isolating yourself, giving the cold shoulder, whatever. Jesus said, if you get angry with someone, in Jesus' view, you deserve the judgment of God, which in the context of there in Sermon on the Mount means hellfire. Jack, I mean, give me a break. You know, nobody's perfect. That's the problem. Exactly right. So God calls it evil deeds. Reading one of the Psalms, and I forgot now which one it was, and I didn't look it up before I came here. I just thought it while we were doing worship. And at one point, David says that my iniquities are more than the hairs on my head. I Googled how many hairs on an average head. You know what it said? 100,000. Have you confessed 100,000 sins in your lifetime? Probably not. Well, you better get started. There are a lot more that you haven't yet come up with. I mean, that's what David said. In other words, it's really the stain of sin is in everything that we do. God calls it evil. So that's the problem with us. We don't call things like God calls them. Or another example, to lust, to desire someone sexually, you're guilty, Jesus said, of adultery. See, we may not always see the connection between our actions, our thoughts, and our motives. But God does. And he says, you know, you don't really know what's underneath all that, but it's really evil. And you can't do anything about it. You can't even confess all your sins because you know what they are. So that's the, he says, you Colossians were like that. And so once you start seeing what God thinks about you and your actions and your thoughts, you start, you know, reacting to that. Hey, come on, you know, this doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. What, you know? And so you start building up a resistance. And if you let it go far enough, an animosity and rejection of the God of the Bible. So you can take my word for it. You don't have to delve into that. You can take Paul's word for it. That's what he says, that these Colossians, nice people that they were, that their hostility of mind was expressed in the evil that they were not even aware of, in the motivations of their heart. Rebellion against God reigns in the hearts of every man and woman by nature. And God judges that against the standard of his holiness, in which there are no exceptions. No conditions, you know, no underlying conditions that would excuse whatever you've thought and done. And Paul tells his beloved fellow believers in Colossae that they were just like that. But God reconciled them and brought them near to himself. He did something to bring them close. They were strangers to God and wanted to be far from God and didn't want to hear that nonsense about how bad they were. God did something to change their hearts and minds and brought them near. They wanted to come to this God that they now knew they had rejected by birth, by nature, by choice. And they were brought near by the only one who could do it, and that is by Jesus himself. He alone could do that because we never would. Not only could we would not do it. We couldn't and wouldn't. And he did it in the real world of flesh and blood in the body of Jesus, God the Son. This is important. It was a real live, real world act of reconciliation that Jesus accomplished. If he were not a real human being, he couldn't do it. And this reconciliation was accomplished not through some kind of mystical experience of oneness with the unseen mysteries. This is not a feeling that overwhelmed Jesus, and then the people who hook into him get this overwhelming sense of being one with the universe or with the spirit world or the one spirit in the cosmos. He did it in his real body and blood. That's when we take the real cup and bread. Real body and blood of Jesus. It actually happened through the physical, visible human body of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering death on behalf of hopelessly lost sinners. It really happened. The reconciliation took place, and only Jesus could do it. And he did it. And so he says to the Colossians, you were hopeless, you were gone, you were in very deep trouble. But the real God-man, Jesus Christ, took your guilt and shame on himself. And he brought you close to God. And he changed the heart. Changed the heart of mind that we read in the worship passage to give a new heart for God. It had to be a miracle because you can't make it yourself. The contrast here is breathtaking. By that death of his son, God is now creating a whole new race of holy people who have given up their hostility to God and have been brought into the warmth and certainty of union with him. You were far off and couldn't care less, but God brought you near. He brought you near, and now you're part of that humanity that's destined to enjoy God's presence forever. It's a miracle. And it's undeserved. Nothing that we could do to make it happen. Adam's race, all of his descendants, everybody's ever lived. How many have there been? I don't know, 100 billion? All of Adam's race were condemned to death and banned from God's presence. Just as Adam was kicked out of God's presence, so also all of humanity has been. But this new Adam, the last Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is creating a new race of redeemed image bearers who are presented as holy and blameless and above reproach. Above reproach in the very presence of this holy God. Imagine that. Put yourself in a vision of this holy God and here are these people being brought into his presence. People who had been completely and justly rejected by the judge of the hearts of men, who would say to us, I know you. You can't pull that on me. You can't get over. You can get over on other people, you know, but you can't get over me. I know exactly what's going on inside of you. You don't even know. This God is saying through Paul that now these who have been rejected by God completely and all those who, like the Colossians, had turned from their self-rule to humble submission to God and trusted in the one who reconciled God to us, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, are now trusting in him as their only Savior, now stand in the presence of this holy God who knows every detail of every corner of everyone's life, every nuanced word, that these ones who used to be under that kind of judgment are now standing in the presence of this holy God, and he has nothing bad to say about them. Nothing bad to say about them. Now, I've lived with quite a few people in my lifetime, not only my children, but I can guarantee you, well, I shouldn't guarantee you, but I would suspect, and we don't have to ask them, you can ask them later, that if you press them, you got to say something bad about your dad. You know, he's not perfect. I mean, they would acknowledge that. And you could say, can you remember a time when he got angry or he did something selfish or, you know, didn't pay attention to what? I don't know how long they'd have to think, maybe about 5 seconds. They could come up with something. They could say something bad about him. Don't ask my wife. She's got a long list. We don't have time for that. So, but can you imagine this? God says that in his presence, the ones that he has brought near through Jesus Christ, God the Father can't find anything bad to say about them. Yeah, but how about that time? You can't find anything bad to say about them at all. Blameless. Above reproach. Who, me? Not so much. Yeah, but that's because God no longer counts the sin of those who trust in Jesus against them. It's been removed. It's gone. They are morally perfect in the eyes of the holy God. This is impossible, really, to imagine. I take this by faith because I can't imagine God forgetting my sin. I can't forget. I forget a lot of it, but there are some people that don't forget our sin. They will remember it till you die. And then after that, they'll still remember it. God says, I won't remember it anymore. So, I don't know, it won't be like this, but I can imagine God saying, no, wait a minute. I know there's something that you must have done, you know, but I can't remember it. I will not remember your sin anymore. I can't wait to get there because I'd like that sort of be right now. You know, I'd like to already be the case for me. But God says in his presence, there is no reproach. And who is the one who's making this evaluation and saying that there is no more reproach? Look in verse 22. It says there that above reproach before him. That is the glorious Creator, the perfect one, the one who is holy, 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 the one who is beyond imagination in his perfection of moral rightness. How could he do that? Just overlook our sin? No. What Paul says in verse 12, he says that the Father qualified us and that he did it through his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. That is all the act of God the Savior. That's what God did, so that the Father has no more moral criticism, no more criticism of those who are in Jesus, who are redeemed by him, who are trusting in him, who've given up their self-rule, as I said, and are embracing Christ as their only hope in this life, in the life to come. That's it. The Father has certified that the sacrificial death of Jesus was absolutely perfect. Nothing was left out. He didn't fail to put some little particularly horrible thing that you did or thought on the body of his Son. He didn't leave out any stain of imperfection that you're not even aware of in your life. Nothing was left out. Every sin, past, present, and future, because all of my sin were future when Jesus died. So all of my sin and all of your sin, past, present, and future, were nothing was left out that would make one of his chosen people guilty. All of those sin has been completely, totally, irrevocably erased from the life record of each one of his blood-bought children. I would not have the courage to say that unless I were absolutely convinced that that's what this says. Because I fear distorting the revelation of God to suit myself. I know I'm good at that. But there's no way around this, what this says here, that there is nothing left of any condemnation or guilt or shame left on those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing there to see. The slate is perfectly clean. No smudges are left. Not even a hint of guilt under the infinitely keen eyesight of God himself. So says God. And who are you to say different? Who are you to say, yeah, but I don't think God can ever forgive me for that. Who are you to say that? Why are you making up your own God? The God that you make up won't save you. And he certainly won't give you genuine peace in the face of death. The real God will. The real God says that he has declared everyone who is in Christ as holy as he is. And in him there is no sin. There are not two kinds of holiness, one for God and then one for the rest of us. No, it doesn't work that way. God calls his people holy ones. So the way that God sees you, if you belong to Christ, is that you are as holy as he is. That's why you fit into heaven. He's qualified you for that. So says God. If that were not the case, there is no salvation at all. None. It would mean that Jesus' death on the cross was not quite enough for you. I mean, it was mostly good, but you know, there was not a little bit left that God's just going to, either he's going to have to overlook it and say, well, you know, did the best I could with this sin. But you know, he was really too far gone. And so if that were the case, then I know that God was fake. So if the death of Jesus was not quite good enough to cover and clean completely all of my sin, then God would either have to let a little bit of unholiness into his presence, which that doesn't really fit the narrative. A little bit of unholiness? That's not the way that God reveals himself. I mean, you see the way that he treated the Old Testament, just in the tabernacle and the temple, there couldn't be anything there that was a little bit unholy. God would said he would strike him dead. So, no, there can't be a little bit left that, you know, it was sort of like good enough. No, it had to be completely 100% removed. Or it would require us to clean off ourselves, since Jesus' sacrificial effort wasn't quite enough. And there's more that you got to do. You got to pray more. Fasting is really good, especially kind that really maybe 3 days a week, you know, and missing, let's say, at least 9 meals. Maybe you do that every month. I mean, I've known people that did that. And, you know, you can, or take away the people used to do, the hermits back in the Middle Ages or before, you know, you really beat your body up, you know, to try to get yourself cleansed up. And both alternatives are unthinkable and dishonoring to God and contrary to what the Word of God says. If the Bible taught anything other than what I just said, that those who belong to Christ are absolutely, completely holy, and there is no reproach, no condemnation whatsoever in the presence of God, and there will not be any in his presence, then I would say, this whole stuff is nonsense. Why are you still here? Just like being around religious people? It would be utter nonsense. And I would be sure, and I would, you know, I'd sort of like if you join with me in believing that this was just another made-up creation of clever people that has some things going for it, but you know, don't get too serious about it. But it is absolutely true what Paul says. He says that he will present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's going to happen. However, we have to read the whole story. To be part of this new creation and therefore be one who is holy and blameless and above reproach is not for everybody. Not for everybody who attaches themselves to a church or calls himself Christian. Not everyone qualifies. And Paul says this. And the scripture always does that. You know what I said? People, if that's only one side of the, if that's the whole story, it would not be doing us something useful, because there's more to the story and we need to see it. So what are the characteristics then of those who will be presented by the Son to the Father as a reward of his sacrificial death? Here they are, Father, holy and perfect and above reproach, blameless. And the Father rejoices in the sacrifice of his Son. Who are those people that the Son will present to his Father? What are their characteristics? It'd be kind of nice to know, right? Well, he says, he lays out two attributes of those who are part of this new race of redeemed people. One, those who belong to the Lord will continue in the faith. He says it there. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. Oh, what does that mean? They keep living. We know faith. We are saved by faith, by believing what God says and accepting it for ourselves and responding to it in obedience. It's so there is a living dependence upon God himself. That's remaining in the faith. And other parts of Scripture expand on that, that we keep on going. The parable of the seed, the soil that Jesus told speaks to that. Those who persevere, they keep on going. They keep trusting in him for the motive and power to live under his authority, because you can't do it by yourself. So to live by faith means I'm trusting in Jesus to walk on the water, so to speak. I know this is impossible for me, but I'm going to trust in Jesus to do it. Those who keep doing it are those who will be part of those who are presented to the Father by the Son. So they are growing in obedience to Jesus Christ and growing in the fruit of the Spirit, because God's grace is at work in their lives. They don't give up. They don't cash in the chips. And I say, I tried it for a while. It didn't really work out for me so much. I'm happy for you. You keep on doing it. But, you know, I'm just, that's not me. You know, I thought it was, but it's really not me anymore. I'm just not into it anymore. And I've known people like that. You probably have too. God's grace, though, is at work in these whom Jesus will present to the Father, so that they are able to keep on going. And they are not being seduced by the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of life, that is the influence of the world. They're able to resist. That's supernatural. They're able to keep going, even though there are all these other rabbit trails that people are trying to get them to follow. They seek to bring glory to God by their lives. They want to be faithful to Jesus. They want to live a life of obedience to him. They're living by faith. I know I can't do it, and I need Jesus every day. And they keep doing it their whole long life. What is to be a believer? Where am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. The second attribute is that those who are part of this new race of redeemed people are stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. That refers to the faith is doctrinal truth. That is, there are certain truths about God as he's revealed himself and how he deals with us that aren't negotiable. You can't change them. Say, well, I don't like that part. It doesn't fit in with our modern culture. You know, it doesn't work. You know, it doesn't attract people. It offends people. And so, you know, we're not gonna really talk about that. We're gonna, you know, try to explain that away. Paul says, no, those who are of the redeemed race are stable and steadfast. They're not changing the revealed truth of the Word of God to fit the need or the moment. They are not shifting from the truth of the gospel. They don't try to fit the Bible into the beliefs and practices of whatever human culture they're part of, and their views of what is true, good, and beautiful. They're not trying to fit in and attract approval, or maybe even more adherence to their point of view. Now, there have been, for the past 2,000 years, attempts to make the gospel message fit in with what people are comfortable with, to make it more acceptable and palatable for people so they'll want to join in. Now, these are not perfect examples, but I think they're in the right direction. For example, going way back 2,000 years, the Greek and Roman religions and many other ancient cultures, and even today it's still practiced, of course, had statues, some of them called idols, but statues as part of their rituals. So a few hundred years went by after the time of Christ, and the Christianity became the popular religion in the Roman Empire in the 4th century, it became more popular, but they wanted to accommodate the people making the transition, I guess. And so some of them incorporated statues into their rituals, and it made it easier for people to relate. Some people say, I don't know if this is true, that because there were female deities, that's how Mariolatry became something that was accepted in the church. You know, people identify with the female god or goddess, and so we have Mary, who sort of, you know, fits in there, makes it palatable for people, and I can identify more with a mother, you know. I don't know if that's completely true, but do you get the idea? This, the sense of accommodating the different belief systems in a culture so that they don't feel like it's something completely strange and foreign to them. That's an example. But then more recently, a few hundred years ago, in this country and in Western Europe, England particularly, the economic advantage of race-based slavery and the widespread conviction among Europeans that they were superior to Africans and Asians, and Africans more particularly, they found affirmation of that in the Bible. They did. They thought it's right there. You know, slavery is approved, and they ran with it. They had biblical backup for them. And so actually what they did was they twisted the scripture to fit their narrative and so justify their sense of superiority. I think that's basically right. You can quibble with a lot of the details, but I think that's generally true, because they were twisting the scripture back in the days of Peter. He said that. And so I assume that continued. It wasn't just their problem. It's every generation's problem to twist the scripture. Of course, I've read, perhaps you have too, there are more evidences of that, but let me stick with what I prepared. Today, people are trying to get the Genesis account. This has been going on since the last century, in the mid-50s, maybe before. Trying to get the Genesis account of creation to fit into the widely accepted theory of evolution. And, I mean, you have to go through a bunch of hoops to try to make that fit, you know, because you have a real problem with Adam and Eve and, you know, the Garden of Eden and the fall and all that. I mean, it's hard to really see how that would work, but the people are trying to fit a square peg in a round hole. You know, they're going to make it work because they think that'll make it more acceptable for people to accept the Bible as God's truth. I find that a problem. But more recently, which we're all somewhat familiar with, the prosperity preachers cherry-pick and misinterpret the scriptures to create a vending machine in the sky kind of God. You push the right buttons and, you know, put in the right amount. Bingo, God will give you what you need. And if he didn't, you made some mistake. Because they show you in the scripture where their theories are laid out. Because this kind of God wants to bless people with the American dream of a bunch of money and a healthy life, no sickness. I don't know what you do about death, but and for a long and happy life. That's God's plan. They can show you right there in the Bible. So they're able to manipulate the scripture to have them say that. And people, what I was going to say too, I've read people are doing this with God really loves abortion. God loves LGBTQ agenda. They say that. I read it. People who are ministers, they can find it in the Bible. However, what Paul says doesn't allow that kind of massaging of the gospel to fit our own concepts of the good life, of truth, or morality, or beauty. In verse 23, he says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul is not leaving any wriggle room for changing the message of the gospel. This is not culturally sensitive. He's not saying, you'll have to change this when I'm gone. You know, the next generation will have to rework it to fit into the current stream of culture that will develop after I'm dead. And certainly 500 years or 2,000 years later, I have to look into something really different. Paul's absolutely opposed to that. He says, no. He says, you don't shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So first, he says, the message that the Colossians heard from Epaphras, who heard it from Paul, when Paul was in Ephesus, some 100 miles away from Colossae, and Paul says, you can read the gospel that I meant in the letter that I wrote to the Ephesians, because it's the same gospel that I gave to Epaphras, who gave to you. It's not going to change. You can, what Paul said the gospel was, he wrote it in the letter to the Ephesians, in the letter to the Romans, in the letter to the Galatians. Paul says, no, you don't shift from that message. That's the message. And so we need to find out what the message is, and that's what we need to not shift from, regardless of what everybody else is saying around us, even people in church. Secondly, that same gospel message, the content of it, the same words, had been spreading all over the Roman Empire for the past 25 years by the time Paul wrote this. Maybe longer. Close to 30 years. It had gone to Israel, Syria, Galatia, which is in Turkey, Cyprus, Crete, which are islands in the Mediterranean, Greece, Italy, Macedonia, northern Greece, Asia Minor, which is also in Turkey. It's going everywhere. And Paul wants it to go to Spain, too. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to take it everywhere. It's the same message. I don't change it from culture to culture, from language to language. It's the same message. It's the same message in Jerusalem as it is in Rome, as it is in Corinth. The gospel doesn't change with the years, the centuries, the millennia. It doesn't change with the culture, with the political climate, or with the language in which it is translated. It's the same message. There's only one message. And thirdly, Paul was given this message. If he had made it up, then I could see how he'd say it's got to change from time to time. Because, you know, it was his idea and he wants it to keep going, and so you might, you know, shift things around a little bit to make it attractive. But he says, no, I was given this message. I didn't make this up. I didn't think it up. He was given the content of this gospel message by revelation from Jesus Christ himself, the risen Christ. So, how's he going to change it? It's unthinkable. Paul says, he wrote to the Galatians that I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul would not dare to change the message. He heard it from God himself. And he knew enough about the Old Testament, he was an Old Testament scholar, that if he disregarded what God said and became a false prophet, God might strike him dead and send him to hell. Paul isn't going to mess with God. He said, no, God gave it to me. I don't have any right to change. And you don't either, because you heard it from me who heard it from God. You don't have the right to massage the message to make it more palatable to your family, your friends, or yourself. How dare change what God has revealed? You want to run from that as quick as you can. No one has the right to change what God has said. Because there's only one gospel. And it will not change because Jesus does not change. He doesn't change his mind. He said, well, I told Paul that, but now, you know, things have changed. I realize things are moving in a different direction than I anticipated. So, you know, let's do this. You know? That's a fake God. I'm an atheist if that was the presentation of the Bible. Garbage. No, because the gospel is not an idea. It's not a way of life. It's not a religious philosophy. The gospel is a person. The gospel is Jesus. And he's the one who is the Word made flesh. He's the Word of God. He's the gospel of God. He's the one who said he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the I am. That's what that I am means. I don't change. I am who I am. That's the gospel. So how are you going to change that, huh? You can't. The gospel is unchangeable, and we need to make sure we're speaking the truth about what the gospel is. We have to do it in the language of the people around us. I mean, I would not start speaking in some foreign language to you. I couldn't anyway, but if I tried, I mean, I wouldn't do that. Why? Because if I was going to start speaking in, I don't know, Swedish, you know, that wouldn't help you very much. So we have to speak in the language that people understand, but it's the message is still the same. So that's why Paul can use this phrase in verse 23, the hope of the gospel, that Jesus came to save sinners. That's when you see the real God, then you recognize you are not holy. You don't have the right or any way to convince God to take you into heaven. I mean, you can't. It's not going to work. You can't get rid of your own guilt and shame. You can't forget it, much less think that God will forget it for what? You know. So Jesus is the only hope of your ever getting rid of your guilt. Otherwise, you're going to carry it forever. You think it's bad now. From what I understand, what it's like for those who die apart from Christ, you haven't seen anything yet. I mean, this is heaven on earth compared to what's coming after death. Jesus came to save sinners. The gospel is the good news that there is hope for sinners. No matter how badly they have sinned, or how often, or how unthinkingly they have sinned, there is hope for forgiveness, there is hope of reconciliation, and there is hope of holiness in this life and the life to come. In conclusion, I want to read this quote from something that John Piper wrote. Piper doesn't write scripture, but he's got a lot of good insight. I like a lot of things that he says. So just listen to this as we conclude. There is no sweeter message of hope in all the world than to hear God announce, when you get up in the morning, miserable and depressed with a sense of guilt and estrangement before a holy God, you can go to bed that very night, this very night, with a quiet and peaceful heart, knowing that every sin you have ever committed and ever will commit is forgiven, and you are reconciled to the Almighty God by the death of his Son. That's the free gift of the gospel. That's the free gift of the gospel. Believe it. And in response, live a life of faithfulness to him, trusting in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, the gospel is Jesus. You gave him to us. You delight in him. And you delight when we delight in him. And we know that we've just touched the tiny bit of what is yet to come. When you see us as we are presented to you by your Son as holy and blameless and with above reproach because of what he did, and you rejoice in what he did by rejoicing in us. And we know that it's preposterous that any of us could think that we have something to do with this. We are incapable of improving ourselves at all. We need Jesus all the time. And you have given him to us to live this life. I pray that we will do that. That if we haven't truly trusted in Jesus yet, that we will, that we'll see there's no other option except facing you alone. And that doesn't look very good. It doesn't look very good for us. It won't work out well. But facing you because we've trusted in your Son, because of what he did on our behalf, and that he presents us holy and blameless and without reproach in your presence, there is the true hope of the gospel. There is true forgiveness and the ability to live a life that is honoring to you and deepening in our understanding of you. Lord, help us to do it. In Jesus' name.